I want to talk to you this afternoon on the topic holding on to hope. But before we go directly into what it looks like to hold on to hope, I just want to consider hope for a second in and of itself. And when I think about hope, I think about that idea that suggests that irrespective of life's difficulties or its hardships, there is always the promise of God that carries us above every other kind of concern or consideration. God's word standing above every other word, above every other circumstance, above all kinds of difficulty. And so when I think of hope, I think of this resilience, this resilient inner promise that God causes to echo in our soul. And I see hope as that thing in us that fights against every temptation toward discouragement or disappointment or discontentment. And so when I think of hope, I think of something that has resilience because it has stood the tests and the trials of life. In a very real sense, we could take the Holy Scriptures and allow it to give us a brief biography of hope and tell us the story of hope's journey. And if we want, we can say that it begins after the fall, where God makes a promise that the seed of the woman would eventually bring life back into the community after Adam and Eve had brought in the day or the era of death. Hope that would come irrespective of battle, even if it had its heels bruised, it would ultimately crush the head of adversity or of the enemy. And then we go on into the situation with Abraham, and God calls Abraham out of a community of idolaters and says to him that not only am I going to be with you, but I am going to be with your children and your children's children, and they will be blessing to the nations, irrespective of all of the trials and difficulties. And he even told Abraham that for 400 years, they would be in bondage and in slavery, and yet they would come out into the promise of God. And so you see hope, again, going into a time of significant difficulty, yet clinging to the promise of God and finding itself in the promised land. And in the promised land, again, you see the temptations of idolatry and all of the ways of the nations round about. And yet God says, I am going to drive out all of your enemies. And we see Joshua crying out at one point, son, stand still. And 31 kings fall in one day. And then not long thereafter, they possess the land. And again, we see this journey of hope that says, if God says, I'm going to take the victory, then I'm going to take the victory. And if he has to move heaven and earth for me to take the victory, I'm going to take the victory. And sometimes it's going to happen miraculously with 31 kings fall in one day. And sometimes it's going to be progressively as we move deeper into the promise. But if God makes a promise, God will keep his promise. Amen. And then we see, as we move forward and as we consider the journey of hope, the children of Israel, they are in the promised land. They are rejoicing in a land flowing with milk and honey. They are living in houses that they never built. They are reaping the rewards of fields that they never planted. And as they grow and develop, the Lord establishes them in the land just like he said he would. He establishes them as a community of people just like he said he would. And he gives them a point and a place of worship where they could praise him and honor him and rejoice in his presence. He gives them the prophets and the judges and people speaking in his name, a living and a vibrant and an active word. And he gives them the mercy seat. He gives them the blood and causes them to rejoice in the sacrifice. And wonderful things are happening, and all of their hopes are being met, and everything that God has promised is being fulfilled. But after a certain amount of time, they let hope slip out of their fingers. And so hope loses a certain amount of its energy. See, hope has got to be fed, and we'll talk about that. Hope lost a little bit of its energy. They got a little caught up with some of the things that were going on around them. Maybe they saw some things that seemed to overwhelm them. You know how it is when God is fulfilling his promise in your life, but you look around and you still see all kinds of difficulty and adversity, or you might look and you might see the prosperity of the wicked, or you might look and you might see those things that somehow call to the flesh on some level or another. And hope, instead of being fed and instead of being strengthened and instead of being stirred up, becomes less and less of an important entity, and the things around you are beginning to try and snuff it out. And this is where they were. And so at a certain point, because they were preoccupied with their enemies, they actually were overcome by the enemies. And for a while, hope was dragged from its native land and taken into a foreign land. And the people in that condition decided that they were going to hope again because they had been taken from the promised land. And with the promised land, there was, of course, the stability that came from having the land that God supernaturally gave. And also the community, the family. Now, all of a sudden, they're spread abroad. And they lost that. And of course, the praise and the worship, they lost that beautiful sound, that sweet sound that went up to the Lord. The temple itself, all of a sudden, demolished. And even the mercy seat, even the blood, even the propitiation, even the pardon, everything lost its sweetness for a certain amount of time because they had become overwhelmed with the things around them, so much so that they were engulfed by the things around them. And the things that were central to the promise of God kind of lost its savor, kind of lost its gleam and its glisten. And all of a sudden, they found themselves in a place almost of hopelessness. But they decided, you know what we're going to do while we're in this place called Babylon at that time? We're going to reestablish hope. So because they didn't have the temple anymore and they didn't have the promised land anymore and they were spread abroad, so they didn't really have the community anymore, they began to kind of simulate these things. So they got into the law, but they didn't have the prophetic voice anymore. They didn't have the spirit of the law. They had the letter of the law, but they focused in on that. And because they didn't have the temple worship, they got caught up in a lot of, you know, back and forth banter about, you know, who's got the better understanding of the law and who understands this and so on and so forth. And they kind of, you know, held on to a semblance of truth. But the real life, the joy, the splendor of it all was gone. But hope wasn't entirely dead. And so at a certain point, after 70 years, they were brought out of that place of bondage. Now, not everybody left. In fact, just a small remnant left because they were coming back now to a place that had been devastated, a place that had been demolished. They were coming back to hope that had been disappointed. They were coming back to a place that most people said, no, no, I've redefined my hope, and I like it here. I'm not going back. But they decided they were going to go back. And hope lay almost motionless on the ground. And yet they decided that they're going to trust God, because they read in the prophet Jeremiah that God had some plans for them. Even though Jeremiah was telling them they're going to have to go through a difficult time, he said, but God's plans for you are not evil, they are for good. And he is coming to give you hope. So they go into the land and they begin to build again. They begin to try and rebuild the temple and try and rebuild the walls. And it's a picture of a people who are trying to reestablish their praise and their worship and their taste for the sacrifice again. But it was nothing compared to what they had. In fact, the elders who had gone back wept when they saw the new temple being built and so on, because it was nothing like what they had. The younger people didn't know it. They had never seen the older temple because a generation had come and gone. And so they thought it was a wonderful thing. But the ones who had known what it was like when the glory and the Shekinah was there, they wept. But after a certain amount of time, we fast forward into their future, our history. There was a man who began to say things that they hadn't heard for a long time at the Jordan River. He began to talk to them about hope being not only reawakened, but hope coming in its purest form, absolutely unadulterated. He began to say, now I'm telling you some good things, things that are going to make you make some changes in your life and things that are going to begin to stir some things up in your heart again. But the one that's coming after me, he said, I'm telling you, this one is going to come and he's going to bring the Spirit back into this situation. He's going to change everything. You thought you had hope before, but you haven't seen anything yet. The one that's coming after me is pure, unadulterated hope. He is the promise of God. He is everything that we had been waiting for, everything that we had been believing for, everything that we had been hoping for. And then all of a sudden, this one is standing in front of them. And the Bible says that as he identifies with them, identifies with their pain, identifies with their struggle, when he's baptized alongside of them, even though he had nothing to repent of because he had committed no sin, that the heavens opened again and the voice of God spoke again and the Spirit descended again. And all of a sudden, everybody understood, everybody who was of goodwill, everybody who was actually listening, they began to realize this is hope. Now, don't get me wrong. Just like there were only a few who chose to come out of Babylon, there were a few who chose to look to him. And then there were others who had decided, you know what? I think I'm going to keep on holding on to this Babylonian hope. Because what the Babylonian hope has told me is that when our true hope comes, he's going to act like the kings of Babylon. And he's going to bring the kind of deliverance that they bring through war and through violence and so on. But there were some people who said, no, 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 this is hope. This is the one. And they began to follow him. And all of a sudden, they're beginning to see all of the things that the Lord began to do and say and teach. And they watched his heart. They watched his compassion. They watched his mercy. Everything rung true. Everything said, this is hope. I can hold on to this one. This is the one that I can look to. But all of a sudden, he's gone. And the people who held on to the Babylonian hope had accused him of bringing in some strange doctrine, some strange thing. Because they had gone so far from the original hope, so far from the biblical hope, so far from what God told them to hope in, that they didn't recognize hope when they saw him. And so they crucified him. And the few people who did follow him were devastated. It would be the same as if you and I had gone through some life difficulties and all of a sudden we began to feel and to see revival and then it's just gone. And it's worse than it was before. Because at least before, we had these substitutes. But when we saw him, we realized there was no substitute. And now he's gone. So the Bible talks now about two disciples. Two people who had followed him. Disappointed now. Despondent now. Discouraged now. All of those things that are the opposite of hope. And as they're walking along, going back to their old life, because everything that they had hoped for was gone, the Bible says that hope came and began to walk with them. And they didn't know him when they saw him. But he began to walk with them and talk with them because he had a desire to restore hope in them. But this time, it wasn't going to be a false hope. It wasn't going to be a hope mingled with the Babylonian hope or what was called the Messianic hope. It was going to be a biblical hope. He was going to leapfrog 400 years of history, 400 years of oral tradition, 400 years of developing this idea of Messiah that was so far away from the biblical concept of Messiah that an entire nation missed him when he came. He was going to take them all the way back to the inspired word, take them all the way back to the prophetic word. Take them all the way back to the written word of God and begin to stir up hope in them by making certain that their hope was not a false hope or a fabricated hope or a worldly hope or a man-made hope. So he begins to open the word to them. Bible says that he first addresses them and says, what kind of conversation is this that you're having among each other and are sad? And they said, haven't you heard about the things that have happened here? And he said, what things? And then they began to talk to him about himself as though he was not himself. And they said, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. See, we had these hopes, we had these ideas, we had these thoughts of what he was going to do, and he didn't do it the way we expected. So now we're discouraged, now we're despondent, now we're despairing. So he begins to bring them back to the word of God, basically asking them, what did God say that he did not do? What did the word of the Lord say that did not come to pass? As though he was saying to them, or he could say to us when we get into those places, is there anything that is lacking in God? Or is what is lacking found in your philosophy? Is what is lacking found in your theology? Is what is lacking found in your religion? Because there is nothing lacking in God. Nothing lacking in his word. Nothing of his entire speech that he has not brought into being. Certain things are not fully accomplished, but everything is in motion. When God sent his son, everything kicked into gear. Everything is in motion. And what Jesus was doing as he spoke to these two disciples was to remind them that we sometimes need to redefine our hope by refining our faith. Do you remember what happened whenever the Lord said to Abraham, your children will be a blessing to the nations? And then he says, with regard to his son, take your son, your only son, and slay him on the altar. But what the Lord was doing was saying to Abraham, I made you a promise that this son of yours is going to be multiplied like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the heavens. You can be absolutely certain he is going to be a blessing to all of the families on the earth. And at the same time, he's saying, lay him down before me. What's going on there? Of course, God is saying to Abraham, you don't have any hope unless you have faith in me. If you can trust me with your hope, then I can take hope that's been corrupted by ideas that are not healthy. I can take hope that has been corrupted by impatience, as we saw in the days of Ishmael. I can take hope that has been corrupted by doubt and by fear. I can crucify it, as it were, and I can bury it in corruption, and if you will allow me to, I can raise it again in incorruption. I can bring it up pure. I can bring it up biblical. I can refine your hope, change the way you think about how God is going to do what God is going to do. You can be at a stage in your life where if God makes a promise to you, it doesn't matter how he goes about answering it. At a certain point, we simply say, God, look, the promise is in your hands, not mine. You can accomplish it however you choose. If you want to go this route, fine. If you want to go the circuitous route, fine. If you want to go the scenic route, fine. However you want to go. If it's going to be along the still waters and if it's going to be by the green meadows, fine. If it's going to be through the valley of the shadow of death, fine. However you choose to fulfill your promise, I choose to believe in you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. So I put my faith in you and I put my hope in your hands. So the Lord takes them through the Holy Scriptures and just reminds them that there is a difference between biblical hope and the messianic hope or the Babylonian hope or the hope that's based upon the oral tradition. And all of a sudden, as they begin to get into the word of the Lord, he takes them straight through from Moses all through the prophets, all everywhere, showing them, this is what I'm like. This is what I'm like. This is how I fulfill hope. This is how I fulfill promises. This is how I go about my business. And throughout, it seems like hope is beginning to resuscitate. Yes. Hope is beginning to breathe again. Hope is beginning to breathe the rarefied air of the revelation of God. All of a sudden, hope is alive again. And then he goes even further. And as he's talking to them and he's walking with them, they get to their home and he seems as though he's going to just keep moving on. And then they begin to constrain him. Because now it's not enough for them to simply hear the word and to understand the word. Now the word is causing them to desire communion. To desire real fellowship with God, not just fellowship with his promises, but fellowship with the one who makes the promises. And all of a sudden, they begin to realize that if I'm going to have fellowship with God in this day and in this age where hope is constantly under attack, then I must constrain him. I must worship with zeal and with purpose. I can't sit back and wait for things to happen in the heavenlies. I have got to play my part by the power of the Holy Spirit. I must constrain Christ. In other words, I must say, God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not release you until you stretch out your hands and do the thing that only you can do. God, I need your presence. I need your spirit. See, Bible study begins to open our hearts. And now all of a sudden, when our hearts are open again, we cry out for the Holy Spirit. I need your presence. I need to be able to walk with you. I need to be able to talk with you because this is a hopeless time. And unless God is our hope, unless he is the energy and the zeal of our hope, unless he is the life of our hope, we will not survive in these days. But if God opens his word to us and shows us how struggle and suffering is a part of his economy, and then he fills us with his spirit and helps us to walk in this, then hope begins to revive. And hope begins to thrive, and hope comes alive. And all of a sudden, we're beginning to believe that something wonderful can happen no matter what the circumstance. We begin to say, God, you can do it no matter what time of day it is. You can do it whether it's sunny or whether it's cloudy, whether it's rainy or whether it's a beautiful day. You can do it, God, no matter what the circumstance. You can do it. You are the God of the hills and the God of the valleys. Everything belongs to the Lord. You sit as king of the flood. The earth is the Lord's and everybody that dwells in it. Heaven is your throne. Earth is your footstool. God, you can do anything. You see, when you and I are in the word of the Lord, and when we are having communion with God, we begin to believe that God is God, and he can do just what he said he will do, and he can do it without any problem. There is nothing that can stay his hand. There is no one who can hold him back. There is no one who can say no to God's ultimate plan. And the Bible says their heart begins to burn in them because that's what hope does. Once hope begins to revive, it gets the burning in our hearts. Once hope begins to revive, it begins to cause us to believe for great things again, to pray for great things again. And this is exactly what's happening. And all of a sudden, they take that fire with them and they go back to the community. You see, they had had their back to Jerusalem, their back to the cross, going back to where they were before hope. But now, U-turn. And they're going back to the community because they got something to say. They're going back to the community because there's a fire burning in their heart, a zeal from God, and they are going to set some people ablaze. They are going to set some people on fire. See, there's a fire in the heart of someone who has hope in this generation. And when they enter the godly community, they get to setting folk ablaze. They get to setting folk on fire. They get to waking people up again and reminding people that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Christ. And irrespective of the difficulties of life, we can still put our hope in him. We can still put our trust in him. We can still call upon his name. We can still know that God is still God and nothing can stay the hand of the great king. Nothing can stay the hand of God. And all of a sudden, these men who were defined by despondency and by despair are going to the apostles and reminding them that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is Lord. You and I don't have to have a whole lot of degrees. We don't have to have a whole bunch of prefixes and suffixes on our name. We don't have to have been here and there and everywhere. All we have to know is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is risen, and we have a message, and we can preach it anywhere and everywhere. Brothers and sisters, we have got something to say to this generation. We are not going to be silent in this time. And finally, hope reminds us of our commission to tell people that Jesus is alive, that the God that we serve is real, that our hope is not based upon tradition. Our hope is not a substitute for anything. We Christians are not living on a crutch. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are the children of the great King. We are the ambassadors of the heavenlies. We have a word for this generation. We have something to say. And when hope is revived, we can't be still. When hope is revived, we can't be silent. When hope is revived, we got to say something to somebody. We got to do something in this generation. It is never enough for us to read the paper and say, oh, well, I wish I could do something about it. We have something to contribute. We can make a difference. We can change the world. Every generation that's gone before us, every single one had somebody in it, some people in it, someone with enough audacity to believe that they could change the world, that they could make a difference, that they could pass the baton onto a new generation. Brothers and sisters, it has not changed. God's people are still God's people. God's church is still God's church. God's saints are still God's saints, and we still have something to say in this generation. Hold on to hope. Don't let go. Hold on to hope. Don't give up. Hold on to hope. Make a difference. Hold on to hope. Change the world. Hold on to hope. Pass the baton on to the next generation. Hold on to hope. We have sons. We have daughters. We will not leave this world to the devil. We will not leave this world to the enemy. Now I want to pray with you this afternoon. Very simple prayer. If you, like me, realize the darkness of these days, and you're saying, God, I want to hold on to hope. I do not want to give up. I don't want to give one inch. I will not take one step backwards. I will not stop. I will not relent, because we have the Spirit of God. We are not moving in our own strength or in our own name. But our hearts burn within us Something will not be silenced. Something will not die. And if you want to pray with me this afternoon, if you want to stand side by side with your brother and lock shields with your sister and say, God, stir up hope in me again and let me hold on to it with tenacity until I can pass it to the next generation, then I want to pray with you. Because these are our marching orders. It's time to fight. We're going to see God glorified in this generation. You want to take a stand. And you want to stand with your brother and sister. You're not standing alone. Then you come to the front of this auditorium when we stand up, and we're going to pray together in Jesus' name. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. If you're in the main floor, balcony, if you're in the annex, if you're with us online, it's time to take a stand. If you have children in this generation, if you have biological children or spiritual children, it is time to take a stand. We are not going to leave them to the devil. We are not going to leave them to the devil. We are not going to leave them to the devil. This is our time. The baton is in our hand. And we will pass it on to the next generation. Hold on to hope. Hold on. Until you pass it on to the next generation. If God is speaking to you and you want to pray, you want to stand side by side with your brothers and sisters, lock shields with your family in Christ, then you come to the front of this auditorium. Do not hesitate. God is with you. You're up north, come on down. The next building, come on over. We're going to take care of some business today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise his holy name. You know, sometimes we don't know exactly how God is going to fulfill a promise in our life, so we leave that to him. But we know that we have a specific call that's common to us all, that is to worship God to the degree that it can be seen and heard and felt, that it can have an impact in our generation. How that happens specifically, God will speak to each one of us. But every single one of us has something to contribute to this generation. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to help somebody by helping us to understand who you are in your word and how suffering and difficulties fit in the promised plan of God. And help us, Lord, to insist, if you will, in humility upon communion. We don't want to be haphazard in our praise. We want a godly zeal. Cause a fire to burn in us so that we can engage the community as helpers and healers and strengtheners and encouragers. Take away from our mouth anything that might be detrimental, anything that might bring discord. Let the fire of God pass from one brother to his sister, from one sister to our brother. And then send us out, remembering the Great Commission. Tell somebody that Jesus is alive. Whether we do it verbally, whether we do it by our actions, by our compassion, by our love, by our giving, by our being there, or by a combination of all these things, help us to help somebody. Lord, I pray your blessing upon my brothers and my sisters. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Lord, we lock shields today. We will not harm each other. We will not speak evil against each other. We will strengthen each other, encourage each other, lift each other up. Stand side by side with one another in this battle. take ground in the name of Jesus and cling to hope. We will hold on to hope. We will hold on to this baton until we can pass it to the next generation. Until we can say that we've done what you've asked us to do in our time. And we will thank you for it, oh Jesus. And we will bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.